Good morning and welcome. It was sad to not be together last week, but you know, that's what happens sometimes. We live in Oxford and we make weather calls that we don't even need. But it's all right. I had a lovely time in my pajamas. I hope that maybe you did too. So we are back this week to actually start the book of Colossians. And we're going to cover chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 today. And if you'll remember last week, I mentioned in passing that Paul was writing to this group of people, this church that he had never met, but he had a great love for, because he did know Epaphras, who lived in Colossae, had started the church, knew these people. And so Paul had heard a lot about them from Epaphras and other people. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to start with, there was a reason that Paul was writing this letter. He writes to tell them how excited he is that they're doing really well and he's heard a lot about them and they're loving each other. But that's not the only reason he writes. I mean, that's awesome that he writes that, but he writes with a purpose because there's concern for this young church. So Epaphras has come to Paul, and he has reported to him that in the midst of this church, there are different groups of people coming in, some Jewish Christians, some people that are just Greeks and Romans, and they're telling this precious church, basically, that they haven't been told the whole story. They're planting seeds of doubt in these believers that maybe they can't trust Epaphras. Maybe he didn't tell them everything they needed to know. And maybe there's more that they need to know than just about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus to actually live a full life. And this is a great problem. Now, the thing that's frustrating about this, and it's going to go for the whole book, and I just want to go ahead and lay it out at the beginning. It is frustrating for me as a teacher, and it will be frustrating for you as a learner. And it's kind of like this. A few weeks ago, my daughter Alice, who is 15, was feeling crummy. The whole thing, headache, sore throat, she just felt terrible. We took her to the doctor, and they ran all the tests. And it came back negative for COVID. Negative for flu, negative for strep, negative for mono. So we know all the things that it isn't, but we don't know exactly what it is, okay? And they say, well, I mean, it's a virus of some sort, and you treat a virus with steroids, and she'll be better at some point. I hate that as a parent. Why it would feel so much better for them to just be like, she has the flu, and so I know what to expect from the flu. I know what that's going to look like. I know the symptoms. I know how to treat it. I know the outcome for the most part. It's a little bit like what's happening here. So Epaphras has come and he's told Paul, okay, there are these deceitful philosophies that are being told to the people. And they're being told that they need to do things to make their life more full. But y'all, it's so unclear. He never says. So obviously, Paul knows and Epaphras knows and the Colossians know what they're talking about, but they don't ever tell us. We basically get the symptoms throughout the book. We get the symptoms, and we don't ever actually get anybody saying, the people are coming in, and it's a problem because they're saying this, A, B, C, D, E. We just get, they're saying something, and it looks like this in what it's producing. And we see it for the first time today in that it's producing doubt. We're not exactly sure what they're saying, but it's producing doubt in these believers. Doubt that maybe they can't trust Epaphras. Doubt that maybe they need to know more than he told them about Jesus in order to really be a follower. So let's take a look at Colossians, starting in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul thanks God for the faith of the Colossians. He thanks God for the evidence of their faith. He says, obviously, you've heard the gospel, you've gotten it, and I know that you've gotten it because I see outward evidence. I see how you love all of the saints. I see how you love all of the people around you. And that outward evidence is proof that something has changed inside of you, that God has done something to you, and I can see it, and people can see it, and I'm hearing about it. And it came to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The same gospel that I'm teaching Paul, and that is being taught in all of these places in the whole world, it's exactly the same, and it is what Epaphras taught you. And it has all the power that you need, and everything he taught you about Jesus is all that you need to learn and grow. And will you mature in that? Yeah. But there's nothing that he left out. There's nothing. These other groups were coming in, it's almost as if like they had some extra special secret knowledge. And if you come and hear what we have to say, your life is going to be more full. You are going to get a greater experience. And Paul is saying, it's just not true. And I think sometimes we can feel that way too, right? We hear the gospel and we're like, this is amazing, but like that's it, right? Is there more? And he's saying, no, you need Jesus. And that's all you need and you can trust. So, whatever the deceitful philosophies were, and we'll get more details a little later on, Paul is coming to say, this symptom of doubt that's been placed in you, you need to let go of it. You need to take a deep breath. You need to know that you've been taught the whole truth and that you can trust everything that Epaphras told you. The treatment and the reassurance that they needed was that Jesus is all they need. And then Paul launches in and prays for them. I think it's really important for us to remember that this prayer and all of these things that Paul wants for them, what he's praying for them, he is praying for people who are already believers in Jesus. That's really, really, really important. These are not things that he would pray or expect from somebody who has not been converted yet. Super duper important. So, let's start with verse 9, Colossians 9, 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is what Paul prays. This is what he wants for them. This is what he would want for us. We don't have to wonder like, well, what would Paul pray for? Like, what would he think would be important in my life? This is what he would want for you. And I think it's interesting as I started to think about what I most naturally pray for myself, what I most naturally pray for my friends. And it's really telling when you get to what you most naturally pray for your children, right? Because is it that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord and bear fruit in good works? I pray that they'll be safe. I pray that they'll be secure, that they'll have good friends and those friends won't have a whole lot of drama, that they'll do well in school, that they'll be good at the activities they're doing, that they'll feel good about themselves, that they'll get into college so that they can get a good job and make some money and be off of our payroll one day, right? That their lives won't be difficult. And y'all, it's not bad. It's not bad to pray for any of those things. Those are great things to pray. But sometimes, like, those are the only things I pray for my children, right? And so this was a great reset for me to think about how I pray for the women of our church, how I pray for myself, what is important, what do we really need? So the first thing that Paul prays is that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. As I was teaching, I was laughing with Clay last night. I've been studying this, and I got an extra week. I've overstudied this. And I was sitting there last night, and I was like, I mean, he's praying that they would know the will of God. What is the will of God? I don't know. We don't have a clue what the will of God is. And I was like, I can't teach this. I was like, no. Yeah, there are parts of the will of God that we don't know. What is man that he knows the mind of God? But there's a lot of the will of God that we do know, because it's exactly what he's done. It's exactly what he's done in all of the history of the Bible. We know that he wants to be near his people. We know that he wants to save his people. We know that he wants to be in relationship, and we know that he wants us to be whole. And we know that he wants the rest of the broken world to be made whole again too. So we do know some of his will. The problem is, what we're really interested in most of the time, me, is my will and what I want and what I think is a good idea. And so every Sunday we pray in church the Lord's Prayer. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is such a day-to-day battle when I think, but what I really want is for my will to be done, the things that I think I would like for my life to be like, and I would like for you to say you think it's awesome too and make it happen. And so what we want when we think about often the knowledge of the will of God is we're like, I want to know where I want to make sure that I want to live in the right place, and I want to, like, am I doing the right job? And I mean, for those who aren't married yet, it's like, but I mean, who does he want me to marry? Am I marry the right person? And there just can be a deep breath that says, yeah, but the will of God can be done in your life in a whole bunch of different towns, doing a whole bunch of different jobs. There could have been several different good options of people for you to marry. We get so focused on what is exactly right for my life that we miss that he's doing something so much bigger, and that he cares about all of those details, and he's gonna take care of us in exactly the way we need. So we learn about the knowledge of God, the will of God. We learn about it by studying his word. We really do. He tells us a whole lot about who he is and how he has acted over the course of history. We learn about it in the person of Jesus. We learn about who he is and what he wants and how he cares for people. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, that they would know what God wants for them. But it's not just so that they can know things, because at least in our circles often, we love learning about the Bible. We love learning about how God works, and we love learning about theology. And Paul is coming to say, all of that learning, all of that getting to know the Lord better, isn't just to stay stagnant. It's so that you'll do something with it. It's so that you'll change. It's so that it will change you. And he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have this circular thing that, well, he's already prayed that they would know the will of God, but now he's praying that that would work itself out. And as it does, they will know God himself better. They will grow in relationship with him. As they walk with the Lord, they know the Lord better. And so what we know about God informs how we live, talking about our conduct and what we do, our character. You know, I was trying to think about how something that in your life that would change you such that you're the same person, but you're completely not the same person. And one of the main things I thought of was becoming a mother. You pray for a baby, you hope for a baby, and then God gives you a baby, the gift of this baby. And I'm still the same me, but now I have this baby, and I can't not take care of this baby or it will die. If I don't feed this baby and give this baby attention, it will absolutely not thrive. And so there's this gift of being brought into the family of God that you're the same person, and yet everything changes. And yet there is a different expectation required of you, and there's God working in you to make you somebody different than you were before, to actually maybe produce joy in feeding that child and taking care of that child, that you would change in what you do and how you act. So walking in a manner worthy. So the term worth, like, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? I actually asked several people as I was writing this. One day I was like, well, that'd be kind of fun. And I asked one of my sons, and I asked one of the preachers, and I asked a bunch of people, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Which actually is a great conversation to have. Like, what does that mean? And everybody said something different, and it was really neat, and lots of good answers. It's a good conversation to have around the dinner table. And I got answers ranging from, well, it's like when you walk out the door and you take your family name, and it matters how you act, and there are expectations attached to being a part of that family, just like there are expectations attached to being a part of God's family, that you would act in a certain way that would reflect the Father. This word worthy, something that helped me, because I kind of, in the back of my mind, think of worthy as like being good enough. And that's not really what it means. In the idea of being filled with the knowledge of the will of God, in order that you would be worthy, walk in a manner worthy. Okay, what we've got are these two things: knowledge of the will of God and walking in a manner that is worthy of Christ. The idea of worthy, one way that's helpful is back in Old Testament days when they would weigh grain and weigh things, the idea of worthy was balanced. Okay? And so the picture here is if you have, you gain knowledge, and in order to be worthy, you're walking in a manner that reflects the knowledge that you've gained. Okay? So there could be two different flips to this. One would be gaining a whole lot of knowledge and there being no outward evidence of it in how you live your life. The other would be a whole lot of, we'll get to this in a minute, good works, service, serving other people, outward activism that has very little knowledge of the truth of God. And what Paul is saying is those two things are to be balanced. In the healthy Christian life, you're to be learning and you're to be walking in a manner reflective of your learning in a balanced way. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So when we talk about fruit and works, immediately when he says fruit, what should come to your mind is the fruit of the Spirit. So people who are who belong to Christ, who are walking in a manner worthy of Christ, are bearing fruit. And that fruit looks like Jesus. It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I tried to grow tomatoes once. I was terrible at it. And the deer, we don't have a fence, and the deer thought it was amazing, and they ate a lot of them. I think I got 3 tomatoes. But fruit is such a great metaphor for how God works in his children. Because there's something we understand, if you've ever tried to grow anything, about the relationship of my effort and what God has to provide in a fruit to grow, right? I can plant the tomato seeds, but in order to grow, they need this thing called the sun that I have absolutely no power over to control. And they need water. And so in order to grow, it takes a power that I am not able to provide. And even in, you know, watering the plants, it's like, well, I just need to go do the water. I can't provide water without a hose or without the rain. When the fruit grows in a believer's life, the Spirit of God is working in such a way that we cannot provide on our own. It is a supernatural thing. It is not Paul telling these Christians, go and be good, go and be awesome, go make God proud. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is Jesus has paid for you. God has brought you into his family. And if you remember when we talked last week that at the very beginning of time, people were made in God's image, to image him perfectly. And after sin, we are broken. The image is broken. We do not function well. And God's whole purpose is to put us all back together again, wholly to reflect him well and to be true humans. We don't even know what that feels like. We can't even imagine. We just know what it feels like to be broken. And so this fruit growing, when he's saying walk in the fruit, is this power of the Holy Spirit that is making you bit by bit by bit closer to what you will be at the very end of time when Jesus comes back. And you are perfectly full of fruit and perfectly full of good works and like Jesus. So bearing fruit, more and more seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that love and joy and peace and patience. But good works. What are good works? Well, we talk around here probably a lot about we are not saved by our works. And if you grew up like me in a precious church, but what I heard was love God and be good. Be good. Be a good girl, and that will make God happy. Which was not very helpful to me when I failed. And so these good works, we can sometimes be a little allergic to talk about. God wants you to do good works. Paul is not the least bit worried about talking about it. He talks about this in all of his letters. He talks about how we are not saved by our good works, because we really don't have any. But God did save us for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. He has good work for us to do. And you know what that looks like? It looks different for everybody. It looks different for how he specifically made you, with the talents he's given you, to use your time and your resources and your person to be a blessing to the people around you. It's what we were initially intended to do in the garden, was to rule over the earth and to be a blessing to the other people. And so in God making you the specific way that he has as a believer, he's calling you to start living out what it is that he made you to do. Jesus talks in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. If that makes you feel exhausted, like me, where I'm like, okay, so like, I need to go do some good works. So like one thing today? And would that be like, is that, or like, do I need to do several things? I mean, help me understand so I do this right. Do y'all ever feel that way? I mean, Jesus is telling me I should go do some good works. I feel like I might not be doing that, but I want to do it right, so tell me what to do. And the whole idea is, it's like, no. It's just who you become. It's who you become. That as you grow, as the Holy Spirit grows in you, there's more love for God and there's more love for other people. And love is action. And it's just what happens is he makes you to love other people more. And it's going to look different. It might look like taking somebody a meal. It might look like lending an ear. It might look like bringing somebody in to a group. It might look like working with benevolence. It might look like all sorts of different things, whatever God has made you to do. But if it makes you feel tired, there's good news, because Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the idea here of a yoke and oxen, the farmer doesn't put the oxen on the yoke for them to stand still. He puts the oxen on the yoke. He puts the yoke on the oxen in order for them to work, in order for them to walk and move and do the things they're supposed to do. And so we have this picture of Jesus saying, but you're going to do this with me. You're going to labor with me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Be more like me. Because the truth is, we always have to remember there's nothing we can do on our own strength outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do much of anything. We have to have his presence and his power. And he says, come and be close to me, and we're going to do this together. This doesn't look like you need to go be good. This looks like, come walk life with me, and I'm going to show you what it looks like. Watch me and become like me. The next thing that Paul prays is that they would be strengthened for endurance and patience. That they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That little phrase, being strengthened, this is so encouraging. Because when you get to the patience and endurance part, I'm like, whew. How you doing with that? Anybody need a little more of that? I think, I'm not doing so great. And Paul comes and says, I'm praying that you will be strengthened. It is a passive. He doesn't come and say, hey, get tough. You need to be more patient. So get with it. He says, God is going to give you strength. I'm praying that you will be strengthened from something outside of yourself. And that power, the word power, is a present participle. I don't remember what that means, and I didn't look back to look it up. And do y'all remember diagramming sentences? I've blocked it all out. But a present participle means that it is always there. So this power that we're getting is always there. There's always enough, and it never runs out. And that's what's promised to the people of God. And he's giving them power for endurance and for patience. Endurance talks about needing power for difficult circumstances. Patience talks about needing power for difficult people. And we need both. We need both. You may be a person who has lived through some really difficult circumstances, and you can look back and say, yeah, it's a miracle that I'm still standing. It is only by the power that God gave me. You might be in the middle of something right now that you think, I can't do this. Unless he helps me, I can't do it. And you might not have had it come yet. But those are the only three types of people. But he gives us power to endure, to not collapse, not that it might not be awful and hard, but that you're standing at the end of it. He also gives us power for patience. Sometimes I'd wonder if patience with people is even harder than needing endurance for really hard difficulties. Because sometimes in the midst of a really hard difficulty, you're like, this is going to have an end point. This is going to end. And sometimes with difficult people, it's like, you know, this just may be how it is for the rest of time. And before we get too tickled with ourselves, you know, I was laughing. I was like, you know, but I'm that person for somebody. Maybe a bunch of people. And you're that person that somebody has to pray for patience for, right? So that they can live with you. It's true. And you know, whether it is that little bitty person going, "Mama, mama, 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 mama," all day long, and you think, "I love you and I want to run away from you," right? Or the friend, or the parent, or the sister. God gives us the patience he promises that we can endure, that we can love through his Spirit, that it is actually possible. It is actually possible. It was interesting in thinking about sometimes the people being more difficult. You know, Moses did this, that whole miraculous thing with Pharaoh and the slavery. It was this horrible, massive situation and millions of people and the plagues, and he made it through all of that. But then you remember what really got Moses? It's when the people grumbled. After he brought them out through the Red Sea, and they grumbled and they complained and they grumbled and they complained. And that was the part that really got Moses tripped up, was dealing with the everyday people. Okay, which gets us to this. We've gotten all of this. We're gaining knowledge, walk in a manner worthy, bear fruit, do good works. And y'all, Paul doesn't say this, but I think we would be remiss to not read between the lines. Because if we don't, you stop there and say, well, how are you doing with that? How patient have you been this week? Have you thought about anybody other than yourself in order to give them some of your time? And we all might want to crawl under the table. And Moses lost his temper with the people he had trouble with patience to. And so something that is so true that we can't fail to point out is the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. We don't do this well. We have the power through the Holy Spirit to grow. He is making us more like Jesus day by day by day. But until he comes back again, when we walk, we're going to stumble and we're going to stump our toes and we're going to trip and bust it on the ground, and we might take other people down with us. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance, that when we fall down, we look at Jesus. He says, it's okay, remember? I'm not asking you to be perfect. I did that. I've already done it. I did that on your behalf. I have lived a perfect life with all of the perfect fruit and all of the perfect good works and all of the perfect loving God and loving other people. What you're doing is just learning to be like me. Doing it perfectly isn't an expectation of you. I'm going to make you that way when I come back. But for right now, when you stumble, it's okay to be sorrowful to whatever degree is necessary. It's fitting. But then to look at Jesus and to remember that we don't have to be perfect. And there's an encouragement to get up and go again and pray that he will fill us with more fruit, that he will show us what he wants us to do. N.T. Wright talked about this idea of a shadow, being a shadow of a person. So if you've had a friend who is, or a family member who's really gone through a bad illness, and they've just been through the ringer, and you see them and you might say, man, they're just a shadow of their former selves. What Paul is saying to us here, and what's good for us to remember, is that right now, we are just a shadow of our future selves. We're just a shadow of what God is going to do with us, and when he makes us fully whole and complete and without sin and fully bearing patience and love and joy, when we're actually going to love God and love other people and really not even think about ourselves much anymore. We're a shadow of the future wholeness that's going to come. And so we get to the end of this section in verse 12, where Paul says, we're giving thanks. You give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul does this beautiful sandwich thing here. He starts out the letter talking about, you've heard about Jesus and you're loving other people. You've heard the gospel. And he sandwiches at the end with, you've been delivered. God has done a great thing in your life. Because the order makes all the difference. The order makes all the difference. If we start out with how I kind of feel like I grew up, be a good girl, please God. It's an awful ending spot when you don't do it. But when you start out with, oh, you were lost, you were dead in your sins, and God delivered you. You were in slavery, and he looked down on you, and there was nothing you could do for yourself, and he loved you, and he scooped you up, and he brought you into his family. And now from a place of security and love, now walk, now become who he's making you to be. With no fear of losing his love. This has nothing to do with whether or not he loves you. He already loves you. The way you walk now is becoming who he's made you to be. And so the order matters. It matters that he has first delivered us, and then he makes us whole, and then he gives us his spirit to do good works. Change in our lives comes only with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it comes out of a grateful heart that's been rescued. So a few weeks ago, we went to see Les Mis in Nashville. It was my Christmas present and Alice's Christmas present. And the story is so familiar, but something new stuck out to me. I had never seen it on the stage, and if you ever get the opportunity, I would highly recommend it. So the story, as you know, is of a prisoner, Jean Valjean, who is in prison for stealing bread. He stole bread so that his sister's son would not starve. And he got put in prison, and he was on the chain gang for years. He had spent his life as a prisoner. And he finally serves his sentence, and he gets out of prison, and he has absolutely nothing. And so he does what he needed to do to survive. And when this kind priest invites him in to stay at his house, he, in fear, steals a piece of silver from the priest and runs off. And when the police catch him and drag him back, instead of condemnation, what he finds is the priest who says, oh no, he didn't steal that from me. I gave it to him. And dear friend, you forgot the best part. You forgot the best silver. And he gives him his two silver candlesticks. And so Jean Valjean leaves with just this overwhelming sense of being rescued from himself, from being rescued from what he deserves, which is now to spend the very rest of his life in prison. And he feels the burden of the gratitude, and it changes the course of his life. Not perfectly, but he devotes his life. He devotes his life to raising little Cassette. And then at the end of his life, and this is what got me, the very last scene at the end of Jean Valjean's life, he is sitting in a chair, he is old, and he is dying. And the only other thing on the stage was a very simple table with the two candlesticks, with lights glowing in them, with candles burning. And it was this beautiful picture, it's this beautiful picture of a life lived in the light of how he had been rescued, and how that changed him. And the joy that came, it wasn't done perfectly, but the change that came from a grateful life that had been rescued and set on a different path. And so I wonder if, as we walk in our Christian lives, if there might be more time of stopping and reflecting on why in the world do we do the things we do? Because there is effort involved on our part. When God saved us, he did the whole thing. We had nothing to do with it. It is a miracle and amazing. And in the future, he's going to make us whole again. But in this time in between, when we walk day by day, he does call us to participate. He gives all of the power for it, but he calls us to look at our choices in our day and decide, am I going to draw on the power that's offered to me and be patient, or am I going to yell at my husband right now? Am I going to see this opportunity to love this person even though it might cost me something, or am I going to walk away? He calls us in to participate, and it can be an absolute delight when we do it in the light of how we've been rescued. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will go to small groups. Lord God, Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you did not give up on us in our brokenness, that you love us so much, that you want to be near to us, that you want to make us a family, and that, Lord, you give us this little bitty picture in how we love our children of how you love us and how you want us to grow, how you want us to be whole and healthy, not so that you'll love us more, because you already love us more, but because it's what's best for us, and you are a good, good Father. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us when we fail, that we would always look at the face of Jesus, who is everything we need. In Jesus' name.